One thing I want to do is I want to take a break from Acts, though it's a little bit hard to do that because I'm really enjoying being in Acts. And I want to look at the family this month. And this is something really that's been on my heart for a number of months. And I can't say the idea is original with me. The pastor that groomed me and discipled me had a ministry in Ohio for 22 years. And he started doing this early in his ministry just because his passion was to really focus on building godly families. And so he would take the first month of every year and spend that month focused on this, and then he'd get back to his regular expository preaching, whatever book he was in. And I just love that idea a lot, and I thought, well, let's just do that, Lord willing, unless rapture happens and, you know, we don't need to keep doing it every year. But I would love to just invest in that and jump into God's Word and what God's Word says about the family and really about marriage in particular. And it's certainly been a passion of mine. I really enjoy premarital counseling. That's an ideal situation when someone comes to you and says, hey, we're getting married. Can you just tell us all that we need to know, before we get married? That's great. And so I love doing that. But the reality is a lot of you really, you might not have had that experience. And I was thinking, how do I kind of bring that here instead of you coming to me or someone for premarital? Why don't I just bring it here? Let's just go through what God's Word says about marriage and enjoy that. Not everyone gets to have a marriage and family class or premarital counseling and those kinds of things. So it would be good to jump into that. And I want to lay some foundations for marriage. And so we have only a few weeks here, but let's lay some foundations. What are kind of the essentials? You know, you're building a building, you want to lay the groundwork, the concrete, all of that first. And so let's do that. And in doing that, turn, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 2 mainly. Or we're actually going to start a little bit in chapter 1. Genesis is a good place to start, the beginnings of things, the idea that it's the beginnings. And here we find really the beginning of all things, the creation, the universe there in chapter 1. His creation of the earth as well as the entire solar system that we're in. All life on earth is created in the first week. And even the family, even man and woman are created towards the end of this week. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see this whole creation here. Genesis 1 is kind of the bird's eye view of all the creation that he did in a week, in 6 days there. And then Genesis 2 kind of slows down and zooms in on what happened on that last creation day there, specifically the creation of man and woman. And there should be notes in your handout, so I would encourage you to follow along with the notes if that helps you there. And we're going to have some fill-in-the-blanks. So let's just go to the very first point as we jump in. Number one, marriage is God's creation. Marriage is God's creation. Marriage was created and instituted by God. It was not created by man. It was not designed by man. It wasn't man's idea in the first place. And neither does man have the ability or the right to define marriage. God has it. He owns it. He's the one that created it. Today, our culture continues to attack the idea of the marriage and the family. And culture attempts to redefine it in its own terms. And there's lots of substitutes for marriage, and it seems to be increasing in those kinds of substitutes for the real thing. But if that happens, if man tries to redefine it, it no longer really is marriage in that definition, the marriage of a man and a woman. And all of this is because God defines it and explains it in His Word. He's the one that created it and hits His handiwork. If a family can mean anything, then it means nothing, is the idea. If a family can mean whatever we want it to mean in our culture, and that can change, then it really doesn't mean anything originally. If marriage was created by God, then we should see what He says about it, since He is the designer. And He knows how it works, or how it's supposed to work. So what does God say about marriage? Or how is it supposed to work? Why did He create it in the first place? What is the purpose of marriage? That's a pretty broad question. Why did God create it? God designed marriage and family, and God defines it as well. There's a great book by a guy named Dave Harvey called When Sinners Say I Do. I think that's a great title. He says this: marriage was not just invented by God, it belongs to God. He has a unique claim over its design, purpose, and goals. Dave Harvey says it actually exists for Him more than it exists for you and me and our spouses. And that's a great point there. He's saying that God didn't just create this, but it's all about Him. He's the one that designed it. He has ownership over it. And so we look to Him and His glory in this idea of marriage. It's ultimately about God's glory. And that really begins to change everything. And it actually gives hope. Because it's not ultimately about me and you. It's ultimately about the Lord, the Creator. And we're going to see that played out. If God created marriage, and He did, and man has difficulties, and he will, then God has answers for him and her. And that again means there's hope in marriage, no matter what situation you're in. God's Word provides hope. Genesis 1, again, gives this entire scope of creation. Look at verses 26 and 27. I'll read that. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So this is the Genesis 1 mandate. This is the mandate that God gives them to rule the earth, take over the earth, rule and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And verse 27 says that man was created in God's own image. And that stands man apart from all other creation, from all the other animals and things in Genesis chapter 2, as we're going to see here. And verse 31, at the end of everything, it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." I liked one pastor once mentioned that "very good" didn't come until after woman was made. Okay? So back in verse 27 here is that He created both man and woman. So we don't get to that point quite until she comes along. And we're going to look at that in Genesis 2. And a side note, marriage was created before the fall. Just like work was designed by God before the fall. Some of you may not feel like work was designed before the fall. It's a part of the fall, the curse. And maybe, and obviously, the curse affected work. But even work, again, like marriage, was all created by God and is very good. So what is God doing here? He creates man in His own image, someone like Him in a lot of ways, and someone who represents Him. The idea here is that man is a representative of God. He has a jurisdiction over the earth. He's to rule the earth. Even if we struggle with our yards and our dogs not submitting to us, we have this mandate to rule the earth. And He represents God in that way. And God in relationship creates man in relationship with gender distinctiveness. That is, God is a plurality of persons, as we call the Trinity. There are three persons. He is in relationship and always has been. But He creates man and woman to be in relationship, reflecting in some way this relationship dynamic of the Trinity. God's original purpose was a bi-unity relationship in man here. And we see this here in verse 27. Male and female He created. And we're going to see the perfect fit for each other. Now, just another side note, the whole issue of celibacy and singleness. And we could spend a whole session on that, which would be great sometime. But singleness here wasn't the primary norm, wasn't the norm that God had set for mankind in general. Now, that doesn't mean that marriage is for the purpose for everybody. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says there are great benefits to being single. And that would be great to at some point to go to 1 Corinthians 7 and take some time there. But here, in the original intention of creation, it is to have man and woman come together in marital unity. God, in tri-unity, creates man in bi-unity, in relationship. And here, God creates a relationship that has unity, much like the Trinity. The Trinity has a perfect unity. They really, even though they're distinct in their persons, they can't be separated. And not only does He create a relationship that has unity, but distinction. Just like the Godhead, that you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinct persons, distinct roles as well, even in the Godhead. And we're going to see that played out in between the man and the woman. What are some reasons why couples marry? What are some reasons? Sometimes it's financial stability. Maybe a little bit more security financially to have two incomes rather than one. Sometimes it's promiscuity, that is seeking to resolve a liberal lifestyle before, which is much more of a Catholic view of being married because you were together before. To legitimize physical relations, a desire for a picture-perfect family. I always think of the game Life that has that family on the box. I don't even know if it's still on there, but it's the perfect-looking family. And there are shiny teeth, and they're sparkling, and they all look happy, and it's going well. Maybe it's just purely wanting that. Maybe security purposes. Maybe he's seeking a cure for loneliness and wanting to not be lonely. Or to carry on a family name, you know, for the next generation. There's all kinds of reasons why people may get married. One of my favorite questions to ask a couple is, why do you want to marry the other person? What are the reasons you want to marry him? There's great responses. And maybe I think they're attractive. That's usually top on the list. Obviously, you want to find them somewhat attractive if you're marrying them. Or, I like how they make me feel. They make me feel good or important. They treat me kindly, or they listen to me. Or, we have so much in common. Are these reasons good? Sure, these are good reasons. But maybe not the most important reasons. Some young people can fall into the trap of idolizing the wedding itself. Almost like that's all they can see is the wedding, and yet they're not really getting married for the other person. So there are different reasons they can get married and come into this union. And some of these things are good and certainly valid. You're one engaged, your fiancé is treating you kindly. That's a good thing. You want that. But there should be greater reasons, more biblical reasons than even that. Realize once you are married, you may not always find each other attractive. You may not always listen to each other. You may not always treat each other kindly. So all the things that you went into the wedding liking and was the reasons why you wanted to get married may not always be there. And so there's got to be some greater reasons than that. Some marry because the other person is so different from them. Right? Opposites attract, as they often say. Someone can say that, you know, they're so different from me that I like that. I find that attractive. Or they have strengths and characteristics that I don't have. And that would really be beneficial. I don't want to marry myself and all of my weaknesses. I want someone that has different strengths. Let's use Scott, for example. I had to think of a name that's not here in church. It's my father's name. But Scott. We'll call him Social Scott. Scott likes to be out a lot, socializing with his friends all the time. He likes to get out all the time with his friends. He likes to have people over all the time and go out on Friday night. He's always out socializing, but he sees Sue. We'll call her Shy Sue. And he likes Sue because Sue is quiet. And she's shyer. She's reserved. She likes to be home and be in a book by the fire. And he likes that. And he finds that attractive. Because she's not like him. And because that could be a good thing for Social Scott, who always wants to be out. But what might eventually happen? This is something initially that's attractive, that they see in each other, a difference here. But over time, that can become a potential problem. Because eventually Social Scott's going to start getting upset with his wife, Sue, because she doesn't want to go out. Well, why don't you want to go out, Sue? Why don't you go out with my friends? And why don't you hang out with me? And she's thinking the same thing. I just want to be home. I don't want to always go out. And so sometimes even the things that aren't necessarily bad reasons to get married can still change or become an issue later. The reality is many couples don't always have good reasons to marry, or they don't even know the ultimate biblical purpose of marriage, nor do they know the roles in marriage. What is the husband to do, and what's the wife to do, and what's leadership and submission really mean? And sometimes it comes from a background where you didn't see that played out. You didn't have a family where you saw a loving home, or you saw things abused in relationship. And so it's important to go back to the scriptures. Without an accurate knowledge of the purpose of marriage, a couple will not honor God in their marriage, nor will they enjoy the blessings and benefits of marriage that are certainly there and that God intends for us to enjoy. So my first point is just really broad. Marriage is God's creation. That's our starting point in Genesis 1. God's the one that designed it, and therefore we're going to go to God's Word to see what He says about it. Let's look at the blueprints here. Turn to chapter 2 now and verse 18. So we've taken the helicopter over Genesis 1, got the broad picture. And I want us to kind of land the helicopter in verse 18 and spend some time here. Verse 18 reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And this is really the purpose statement here in Genesis 2:18. And that is this: marriage is designed, number two, marriage is designed for companionship. Marriage is designed for companionship. The key word here is alone. It is not good. Now, that should kind of stand out to us after things were very good. Things have been good. But this kind of goes back into Genesis 1 there and zooms in. And it says here, after the creation of Adam, that it's not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. So God's making a point here. I will make him a helper fit for him. It's not good for him to be alone. This is not the same thing as loneliness. This simply means he's by himself. There's no one like him in creation so far. And marriage is not a cure for loneliness either. You can be in a marriage and be very lonely. But just the text itself is making the point that he's the only one like him. And then God is going to demonstrate that very clearly and loudly to Adam. I will make a helper fit for him. So what is the Genesis 2:18 reason that God created the marital relationship? It's this: so that you would not be alone in fulfilling God's plan. So that you wouldn't be alone in fulfilling God's plan. God did not intend for Adam to remain alone in carrying out his plan. His plan to rule the earth, to dominate and to subdue it, and to basically demonstrate the glory of God where he is. Marriage's main purpose is not procreation. It's not to have children. What if you're a married couple and you can't have children? Does that mean that now you're not fulfilling God's purpose for you? Even the Genesis 1 mandate to be fruitful, multiply had to be the case because there was no one else on the earth. They had to be fruitful. Otherwise, nothing would happen. But the ultimate purpose is not procreation. If this is the primary goal of the marriage, then it is not a marriage that glorifies God. Sometimes this can become evident when kids leave the home. And then now it's the husband and wife are together again. Why are they together? The primary reason for marriage is also not for financial stability. It's not even for romance, as wonderful as romance is. It's designed for companionship. Genesis 2:18 says, so that the two have each other and can love and minister to one another in a unique relationship, a relationship different than all their other relationships, and they can fulfill God's plan together. Marriage creates an intimate context of companionship. Now back to Genesis here. God is going to basically set up the scene for them. Okay, he has a purpose in what he's doing. He doesn't just create man and then immediately create woman. He has a plan here of leading up to her creation. And he has at least for two reasons. One is he's going to show Adam that he never intended for Adam to be alone. Secondly, he's going to prepare Adam for his own wedding. Adam's about to be married, and though he doesn't even know it. He's about to go into his wedding. So let's look at verse 19 and verse 20. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what happens? God gives him his job, his first job. I don't know what your first job was like when you were younger. Maybe a unique job. My friend and I did a lawn mowing business in Katy, which was just a disaster. But it was fun. Here, what is his job? His job is to name the animals. Can you imagine doing that? Even if, let's say, all the genetic codes of dogs were within one or two dogs, you still would have a lot of animals to name. And so Adam is to name all of these animals. And he is exercising that Genesis 1 mandate. He is taking dominion of the earth. We take dominion of things and we like to name things, don't we? We get a cat or a dog and we name it. Maybe us guys have a car in high school and we named our car. I don't know. I didn't do that. But you name things. Dominion. And he's doing that. And he really is fulfilling God's will. And it probably is a testimony to Adam's perfect intelligence without sin. He can name all of these animals and remember what he names them. But what's the purpose? God wants to make something very obvious to Adam. This isn't just a job to do work, to keep him busy. God has a particular purpose here. Verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. It would become very apparent to Adam after naming thousands of animals all day long that all come in pairs, right? That there's no one just like him in all the earth. No one like him at all. He's by himself. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So what's God do? He puts him to sleep. This is the same phrase used in Judges for Samson. When Samson is put to sleep, he's literally put to sleep by God, it seems the text says. And when he wakes up, there's an army encamped there, and he decides to take the city gate and run off with it. So this is a deep sleep as we went through this past year. He puts Adam to sleep. And while so, he takes one of his ribs and closes it up with flesh. This is the Creator working. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Why he chose the rib? God just chose it. I don't know. God chose to do it that way. Here, God is going to perform the first wedding. He's designed all of this. And I love what John MacArthur says, one of his famous lines. He said, Adam went to sleep single and woke up married. Isn't that great? No choice in the matter whatsoever. God puts Adam to sleep and he wakes up at his wedding as God is going to bring her to him. And notice that. That's significant. God creates her from him. And then God, the text says, brings her to Adam. So God's orchestrating all of this, much like a father will bring his daughter to the man. And it gives God's divine approval over this. God is the one orchestrating all of this to receive glory. God created both man and woman as the perfect fit for each other. Genesis 2:18 mentioned her as a helper fit for him, or a suitable helper. Is the idea. A perfect complement to Adam. God made Adam with Eve in mind. Eve was not a plan B. They were made to fit each other perfectly, is the idea. So men, your wife is your perfect fit. And no matter how you came together in the past and how God orchestrated all those events, she is just right for you. Unlike the animals, right? Because none of those animals passing by Adam were like him or were made just perfect for him. And you can think of all of these beasts coming by, and they just were nothing like him. And then God brings someone like Adam. The primary reason for her place is not a baby maker, not a second income, not even a homemaker, as important as that is. It says here, back in 18, that she is to be a helper fit for him, a perfect helper, a perfectly fitting companion. And man and woman are completed when brought together in marital union here. So our first two points, marriage is God's creation, and we can see this in Genesis 2, that he's over the whole thing. He's designed the whole thing. He has a whole plan for Adam. And marriage is designed for companionship as well. Let's keep moving on here. Number three, marriage is a permanent bond. Marriage is a permanent bond. Verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So what's Adam's reaction? Look at that verse 23. Adam talks. Finally, we get to hear what Adam has to say. What is Adam thinking? Well, you can imagine just after this whole day's work, and finally he sees her. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He spent the whole day with elephants and alligators and all of these kinds of ugly creatures. And finally, at last, this is her. This is exactly what's been missing. God knows what he's doing. He's overwhelmed with joy. Even the Hebrew is this sense of great excitement, that he is just full of joy. And what does Adam do? He says, "She shall be called woman." You know what he does? He names her. Because Adam's into naming. He's been naming all day long. So he names her too. "You shall be called woman." Even though it probably wasn't the word woman. He actually calls her, in the Hebrew, the word soft. That's what he calls her. Soft. Softy. Soft. Now we don't know what's going on. Did he see her and think soft? Or did Adam walk up and poke her? You know, is she's different. Maybe am I dreaming? Is this reality? But for whatever reason, he says he calls her soft. And he says here that she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And this is an interesting phrase here. The phrase bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is used also in 2 Samuel 5:1 for the coronation of King David. And I'm just going to go there briefly. 2 Samuel 5. Adam says a lot of stuff in this little paragraph here. It says, verse 1, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" Very similar phrase here. Verse 3, "King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel." What was Israel doing? Israel was saying essentially that we're part of you. They were making a vow of allegiance to King David. They're saying, "We are here as your people, and we'll serve you, and we recognize you as our king." And it says they anointed him king over Israel. They made a covenant with David is what they did. They swore their allegiance to him. So what is Adam doing? Adam here is literally swearing his allegiance to this woman who's just been created and brought to him by God. And what's amazing here is there's no competition. There's not a dozen women that Adam can pick from. There's no one else. But he's swearing his allegiance to her anyways. He is fully committed to her and making this vow to her. According to Proverbs 2:17, in Malachi 2:14, marriage is a covenant or a vow between a man and a woman and with God himself. And so it's a covenant also with the creator of marriage. The idea of covenant means to cut. And so Back then, if you made a covenant with another party, another tribe, you would take an animal and cut the animal in half, separate that animal, and then you both would walk through that animal. And that was making a covenant there. In a sense, saying, if we break this covenant, may God do to us what we did to this animal. It was a serious binding vow made between two people or two parties. This is a lifelong, unbreakable commitment to each other. That's what marriage is. It's a covenant. It's a vow. A vow to be bonded together. And that's what Adam is saying here. And he's making this pledge of allegiance to her in verse 23 of Genesis 2. And this is the lens by which we see everything. There is no plan B. There is no other option. We are fully committed to each other through the thick and thin, through the good, through the bad, for better or for worse. And that's exactly what gives great hope to the marriage. And marriage is not only a covenant, but a covenant of permanence. It's a permanent bond. It's a lifelong bond between two people. It's a commitment to be faithful to each other and God as long as you both shall live. And more than this, look at verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a permanent bond here. There is a becoming one person is the idea. One flesh, as it says. This is that kind of bond. There is not only a statement of loyalty and allegiance towards each other, but an actual coming together as one. Man and woman create a family, a new entity, really. They leave and cleave, as some call it in Genesis 2:24. They leave and cleave. They leave their parents' home and they cleave to one another, creating a new home. And here, leave doesn't mean you forsake or abandon your parents. You still show respect towards your parents. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you make a geographical change in location, a geographical move, though. I mean, we've done that. Having California and Texas is quite a ways distance. Living close to your parents can sometimes make it difficult for you to leave and cleave, but not impossible. Wayne Mack makes a great point. He says this: it is possible to leave 1,000 miles away from your parents and not leave them. That's probably true, especially this day and age. Much easier to communicate now. But the idea of leaving is you now are taking on a new home, a new relationship. And as adults, you are coming together to make your own decisions, to be your own home. And it's a radical change. You must now be concerned with your spouse's opinions and ideas and him or her's way of life and their needs, their desires, those kinds of things. It means you are no longer dependent upon your parents' assistance or counsel or even affections, though you still can get your parents' assistance and counsel, which is always a wise idea, at least on the counseling side, since they've been through it before. But it means you are now living with and for your spouse. Now your life is invested in one other person and not connected directly to your parents anymore. It means your marital relationship takes precedence over all other human relationships. So that's leaving. But what about cleaving? The word cleave, it means to be bonded together, to hold on together, to hold fast here, verse 24. It's like super glue, the thing you use, you know, after Christmas toys break down. You use super glue and you bond something together so it doesn't break. This is the idea of holding fast, Genesis says. This one flesh is a permanent bond in the relationship, and it's a bond on all levels, not just the physical level. You are unified and now share life together in every way, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, physically, socially, in every capacity. You're one. You know, some people kind of joke that, you know, the longer you're married, the more you are like each other, the more you might look like each other, and you say the same things and you do the same things and you know, those kinds of things. And there's a lot of truth to that, because you become one and you start living and making decisions together as one person. You don't live as single people together and share some things. You live now as one flesh. And you have an active involvement in each other's lives. Oneness means unity here. And unity does not mean uniformity. What I mean by that, it doesn't mean that you do everything exactly the same. Though again, there could be some truth to that over time, that you become more like each other. But Romans 12, 3 through 6, Paul talks about the body of Christ. The body of Christ has unity and yet diversity. So we all are unified in Christ. We all stand on the same level of grace in the gospel. And yet there's diversity amongst all the members. We have different gifts, different abilities, different backgrounds, different ways of doing things. And that works very effectively, complementing each other in the church. And here it's the same in marriage. There is a unity in the marriage and yet a diversity. Two different people with different strengths and weaknesses, two different abilities, and complementing each other perfectly. So those are some summary thoughts here under number 3. In the end, man and woman come together to express their commitment and loyalty to each other and become one new person, being united on every level. And it's a permanent bond. Number 4, marriage is the priority relationship in life. Marriage is the priority relationship in life. Knowing some of these foundational truths really has significant ramifications in the long run. And verse 24 again, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice he's leaving, they're holding fast, and they're becoming one. This relationship is unique. There's a priority to this relationship amongst all other human relationships, even above parents, even above children as well. In fact, Genesis 2:24 statement that you just read occurs 4 times in the Bible. It's made once in the Old and 3 times in the New. And if God repeats something multiple times, then you know it's significant. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, and Ephesians 5:31. Notice it's also made once before the fall and 3 times after the fall. So it still stands. Marital union and priority is very important. You, in a sense, take on a new relationship, unlike any other relationship you've ever had. And your marriage should take precedence over every other human relationship, including friends, parents, children, church, any other people that you know. It's not going to be just like your spouse. You hold fast to each other. And your marriage relationship takes priority over your children. And this is tremendous because it prevents what? It prevents a child-centered home where everyone lives for the children until the children are gone, and then you're back together again with each other. Your marriage is the greater relationship. Your children should see this fact, that your marriage is the priority relationship in your life. Let me end here on number 5, our last point, kind of laying the foundational work for marriage. Marriage is a glorious picture of the gospel. Marriage is a glorious picture of the gospel. So I'm going to leave Genesis 2 and go to Ephesians chapter 5. So we're going to jump back in the helicopter and go to Ephesians 5, verse 32. So we have looked at that God's purpose in Genesis 2 was for man and woman to have each other and have a companionship, a unique relationship, a relationship where they meet the needs of one another. But marriage represents something much greater than that. The Apostle Paul gives his commentary on it. Now notice verse 31, there's that passage we recognize. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says this, and this is an amazing statement. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. Paul reveals something very amazing about Genesis 1 and 2. That it ultimately isn't just about Adam and Eve's relationship and complementing each other and ministering to one another and companionship. But there's a greater reality, and it's the glory of God. It's about Christ and His church. That's the ultimate picture here that Paul gives. Marriage was ultimately created to reflect Christ, or the relationship between Christ and His people. That's the great picture here. And marriage serves as a picture of this greater truth. Marriage is ultimately a picture of the gospel. That's what it's a picture of. The marriage relationship reflects the relationship of Christ and the church, something God ordained before creation. It's like Paul saying, what God actually intended way back there in Genesis was He was going to design a unique relationship by which it would reflect Jesus Christ and His love and His relationship to His own people. So God had a purpose in this beyond even just companionship. You could say marriage is a valuable object lesson. Just like the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it represents something. It's a picture of Christ's death, that He gave Himself for us. Marriage also is a picture of the gospel. It gives redeemed sinners the great honor of picturing the unbreakable and glorious love relationship between Christ and His church. Even the way you relate to each other reflects your view of the gospel, your understanding of the gospel, your application of the gospel. And I'm going to take the next few weeks to go through some of that. Next week, talking about the role of the husband. And then the following week, the role of the wife. And then I want to end the month on the issue, the dynamic of grace in marriage. How does grace take place in marriage? And we're going to even talk about that with the husband and wife. How do they relate to each other in a context of grace? And how does grace affect marriage? And all of this really is a picture of this greater truth of the gospel. And it means this: marriage is not ultimately about us. It's about the Creator. It's about God. And it's about His glory. My primary goal in marriage is not to have a happy marriage, though I like that, though I want that. My primary goal in marriage is to honor God, to give Him the glory, no matter what happens. If that is your primary goal, then things begin to work much better. What's so wonderful about this picture is that you as a couple reflect the gospel as you live for each other, as you meet each other's needs in light of what Christ has done. You function, in a sense, all in response to what Jesus has done. And that affects you on every level in your marriage. Literally every level. The gospel is the ultimate picture of this relationship, but the gospel also creates the paradigm by which you live your marriage together. And it's the motivation for your marital relationship and your love between each other. And the gospel's the pattern, the blueprint by which you live and you function. And so we're going to go more into that later. In short, your marriage and the love between spouses is a wonderful picture of the unbreakable and glorious love relationship between Christ and His church. Our marriages are pictures of this greater truth of the gospel, which really changes everything. And God receives the glory this way. And our aim in the end is to live in a way that reflects this beautiful picture of God's love. So let me just go over these points again. Marriage is God's creation. It's His design, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage is designed for companionship, Genesis 2:18. She was made to be a fit helper for him, that they would complement each other in every single way and be, again, number three, a permanent bond, a one flesh, a new kind of person. That kind of sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? A new person. Marriage is also a priority relationship above every other human relationship. The only relationship that's more important, that's above that, is the relationship with the Lord Jesus Himself, as the great creator and designer of marriage. And finally, marriage is a glorious picture of the gospel. Let me give you a summary here. Marriage was designed for companionship, where a husband and wife meet the genuine needs of each other that reflects the relationship of Christ in the church. They are brought together for companionship, where they can meet each other's needs and desires, but in such a way that reflects Christ's love for His people. And that's encouraging to think on, that all of this was designed by God in the first place. And so we'll look at some more detail here later in the month. But why don't we go ahead and pray as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this picture here in Genesis 2 of the first wedding. We thank You that by Your grace that You've created us, though You didn't have to, and that You created male and female as a perfect fit. And You created this dynamic of marriage and this unique relationship between two. And we thank You that You are the designer and You receive the glory for it. And we pray even now as we continue to dig into Your Word this month that we would just be excited to see what Your Word says about marriage, and that we may honor You in what we learn. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.